Well, this Saturday night is going to be our movie night. We're going to watch The Insanity of God together. I've been mentioning it, even gave you a save the date at the beginning of January, asked you to even plan your Valentine's date on another night in order to be here with us. This is not just something for our church to gather and do. I have been praying and sharing with you all to be praying that I'm really praying that next weekend will be a spiritually renewing kind of time for us as a church. And starting with the film Saturday night, it's an extremely powerful story of what God has done and is doing in the church around the world. And so what I want to ask you to do first is obviously plan on being here. We will have nursery available. We will have a movie for the children, and so please don't let that stop you from coming. We still could use a few more in the nursery, so if you would like to serve us as a church and serve the community by being available in the nursery, please let me or Miss Pat know. That would be a huge blessing to us. This is a DVD that I own, so I will absolutely let you borrow it if you work in the nursery that night, so you don't have to miss out on it. All right, the event starts at 6 o'clock. What I want to ask you to do is I want this room to be a room that people can come and pray starting at 5:30. So if you can be here by 5:30, please come. Do all your meet and greet and fellowship and hang out in the foyer. But when you come into this room, I would like us to have this be a quiet space for prayer. Certainly gather your families and pray out loud. I'm not saying it has to be silent, but we want this room to be a gathered time for prayer. So many times we move from one thing to the other so quickly, and we want this to be a time that we stop and we pause and we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just know for sure that if you come, that you will leave challenged. You'll also leave encouraged in your walk with Christ and even think differently about your walk with Christ. And so really, really looking forward to that time. Pray for that time as a church this week. Let's be on our knees in prayer, asking for the Lord to move in our hearts and the hearts of anyone who come. We've invited other churches and people in the community. Please invite someone and bring them with you even this week. But look forward to gathering as a church this Saturday night at 6 o'clock for the movie event. Come early if you can for prayer, and we will do that together Saturday night. And then our morning service on Sunday will be, everything will be themed towards what we heard on Saturday night in the Sunday morning service. And so just pray for a spirit of renewal and of encouragement and just in our walking with Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus. I just think next weekend will be really a momentous time for us as a church as we continue to seek to follow Jesus. All right, very good. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians with me. We as a church have been walking through the book of Ephesians. We went through the first half back in the fall before the beginning of the year, and then stopped and did a Christmas series, and now we are walking through the second half of the book of Ephesians. The first half of the book of Ephesians, I've told you, it's very theological. It talks a lot about who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And then the second half of the book of Ephesians that we're in now answers the question, so what do we do with it? What does that mean for my life Monday through Saturday, not just when I come to church on Sunday morning? And so the second half gets really practical. And so we're actually going to jump into something that we started last week. I'll kind of give you a rehash in the introduction, and we'll continue on this week in it. But first, I would invite you to take a look at the screen. Do you have Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 for us? Yeah, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and let's read this together as our theme verses for this second half of Ephesians. Would you read aloud with me? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And as we've been working through Ephesians 4, we get to verse 26 is where we'll start today. You know, last week I told you that one of my kiddos really likes to pick out her own clothes. And I told you about the dress wars that we have so many mornings as mom and her wrestle with what kind of compromise they're going to come to and what she's going to walk out of the door wearing. And I was thinking about clothing again this week, thinking about this idea that Paul tells us in this scripture that there are certain things that we need to put off and certain things that we need to put on as Christians. And when I was in high school, my high school was like the Doyle schools here. We wore uniforms. And I think one of the goals of wearing uniforms is that we don't distinguish one another by like socioeconomic or culture or things like that. We just all wear the same things, right? But it was funny that even though we showed up to school every day wearing the same thing, that kids would do anything they could to still distinguish the outfit, right? I mean, some guys, that was in the phase of popping collars. So some guys would pop their collar and have it up all day. Some went more bold and would wear two or three collared shirts with all of them popped. That was the super preppy way of doing it. Others would distinguish themselves by the jewelry that they wore. Some of them would wear little pins on their collars that maybe had their favorite sports team on it or their favorite character from a new movie. The more bold would wear colored belts and colored socks just in order to distinguish themselves in some way. And then there's one in every crowd. There's one guy who showed up one day with a digital screen belt buckle. And if you don't know what a digital screen belt buckle is, it's about this wide, and he wears it, it's a belt buckle, and he can type what he wants to go across the screen to say to everyone. And so, like I said, there's one in every crowd. So I remember the day that the school had to make a rule to ban digital screen belt buckles. And of course, he walked into class with his belt buckle on that said, "I'm the reason this guy is in detention." And so there's just one in every crowd. So there's always these marks that we want to distinguish ourselves by, even in the way that we dress, even if we're all wearing the same thing. And Paul's telling us in this passage that we've been exploring that as followers of Christ, we're distinguished by the things that we put off in our lives and the things that we put on. The things that we put off are things that really come from a calloused heart, a heart that believes that our whole lives revolve around ourselves instead of God. Yet when we come to know God through His gospel and are saved by Jesus, we change out of those things and we change into things that are patterned towards God's righteousness and God's holiness. Last week, we just explored the first diagnosis of a calloused heart, which is this idea that we naturally put up a falsehood in front of others instead of speaking the truth. And now what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the rest of the passage, which goes from verse 26 to actually Ephesians 5, verse 2. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the other ways Paul shows us that we should be able to diagnose calluses in our hearts. Those places in our hearts that maybe we have a relationship with Jesus, but we really haven't given this area fully over to Him. Or maybe just over time, we've just become calloused in that way. And what God wants to do through this passage is He wants to soften those parts and make them more like Jesus. So I'd want to invite you with me for just a few moments. Would you let the Holy Spirit and God's Word be your heart surgeon this morning? To test and see maybe where some calluses or some hardness of heart have come, and would you lay those things down before Jesus and ask for a change? So we'll start in Ephesians 4, verse 26. We'll dive right in. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." The first thing Paul shows us today is that we need to change the way we get angry. We need to change the way we get angry. It's actually a fascinating command from God. Look at the passage. What's the command? Be angry. That's the command from God. Be angry. And that's surprising to us because why would God ever want us to be angry? Isn't anger always and only a bad thing? Well, apparently not. Because here's what anger is. If I was going to give you a definition for anger this morning, anger is an active whole body response to something that is said or done that you perceive to be wrong or unjust. Anger is a whole-bodied response to something that's said or done that you perceive is wrong and unjust. So it is good and right to not just be indifferent or to not care when you perceive something wrong or unjust. The Bible says be angry. It's actually good and right to be angry. But we must be sure that we're clothed in the new man before we ever justify our anger. Because righteous and justified anger always reacts to true sin and wrong as defined by the Bible. Also, righteous and justified anger always focuses God in the center of the universe and not ourselves. Finally, righteous and justified anger always coexists with godly qualities and godly attributes and expresses itself in godly ways, okay? So let me just give you that list of three again. Righteous anger, justified anger, always reacts to true sin and wrong as defined by the Bible. It is righteous and justified anger always focuses on God as the center of the universe and not self. And righteous and justified anger always coexists and expresses itself in godly ways. I believe with those three stipulations, I've just condemned 99.99% of all the anger I have ever experienced in my life. Listen, the fact that my wife just asked me to get up from watching the game to take out the trash is not a moment of justified anger, right? Let me just give you a few questions that you can answer when something as small as that or something much larger comes up and it invokes an anger response in you. The first question, am I reacting, and it's just what I told you before, but let's think through it in a situation. Am I reacting to a true sin as defined by the Bible? Well, in my situation, the Bible tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So I'm pretty sure I cannot compare Christ's sacrifice to the church and my sacrifice of getting up off the couch and taking the trash out, right? So okay, number one, clear. Am I reacting with God at the center of the universe instead of myself? Well, that's pretty self-explanatory in the situation I've given. And finally, am I ready to respond to her request with godly qualities and in godly ways? Listen, that's a funny example, but that's actually three questions that you can ask yourself in any time that you have anger invoked in you in some way to kind of filter through this idea. Is this anger just and right? Think about the book of Job for a minute. I mean, if there was ever a man in history that we believe was justified in his anger, it would be Job. Job was a good guy who loved and honored God. He was a loving husband. He was a great father to his children. He treated his employees fairly and graciously. And for no fault of his own, Job lost everything he ever had in a single day. He lost his job, his wealth, his health, his property, and even his kids. The only thing he had left were three so-called friends who really just poured more guilt and shame on him, and his wife who told him that he should curse God and die. If there's ever a man that we think would be justified in his anger, it was Job. Yet Job was able to put on the new man and keep God as the center of the universe. And yes, he was honest about his pain and his struggle, but he also kept God at the center where he could say, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But what if what you perceive is truly biblically evil? Think about it. Not one thing that happened in Job's life was biblically evil. It was God's plan, and he allowed Satan to come in and do that. But what if you do perceive something that's truly biblically evil? If it's it is right and good to be angry yet not sin. You see, righteous anger is actually a necessary part of true love. If you truly love someone, you're going to be angry at someone or something that's seeking to harm them. If you truly love your children, you'll be angry at the sin of pride and rebellion that you see in them, and you will desire for that to be rooted out of their hearts. And listen, righteous anger can motivate us to good things like prayer and speaking the truth and acting boldly for good. I pray more would experience righteous anger over the amount of children that are sleeping in social workers' offices tonight in our state because there's not enough foster care to take care of our own children in this state. I pray more would experience righteous anger over religious pride and greed. It's good and right to experience righteous anger over the fact that there are people in our world who have never heard the name of Jesus and that are going to live an eternity without him, without ever getting a chance to hear his gospel, if that compels us to give and to go to get the gospel to them. Righteous anger is good if it motivates towards righteous action. Yet take note of what Paul tells us. Whether your anger is righteous or not, you make sure that it is short-lived. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, he says. That means you must deal with your anger quickly. And don't project a falsehood that you're not angry when you really are. That's the first step, is admitting how you're really feeling and where you're really at in regards to anger. Don't let it just stay there, and don't just keep pushing it down, because I promise Satan is going to sow seeds of bitterness into that anger that you allow to stay in your heart. Listen to this statement I read this week. Don't go to bed with unresolved anger, or you'll be sleeping with the devil. Listen, the devil just has a way of getting in. It's a callousness of the heart. Anger is a callousness of a heart that Satan would just loves to prey on. We must change the way we get angry and the things that make us angry, and that has everything to do with Jesus being at the center of our life and letting him heal and pull back the calluses of our heart that have kept us angry and bitter. So be honest with yourself this morning. What makes you the most angry? What triggers anger in you? Remember, anger is an active response to something said or done that you perceive as wrong or unjust. Are you reacting to a true sin or injustice based on the truth of God's word? Are you reacting as if God is at the center of the universe, or is this anger really all about you? And are you prepared to respond to your anger with a godly attitude and actions? If it's righteous anger, then allow it to motivate you to godly attitudes and actions in order to shine light into dark places. But if it's not godly anger, then what Paul calls us to do, what Paul calls it in verse 22, all right, I got past it there. In verse 22, what he calls it is a deceitful desire. If it's not righteous anger that you're feeling, it's a deceitful desire, meaning that if you give into that desire, I promise it's not going to do what you're desiring for it to do. It's deceitful. It's giving you all these promises that if you just lashed out and if you just gave into your anger, then what you want to happen is going to happen, but I promise it's not, because it's a deceitful desire. So you say, how do I not let the sun go down on my anger? How do I deal with unrighteous anger that is trying to lead me to sin? Well, first of all, you call it what it is. You identify it. This is a deceitful desire. This is a feeling that's trying to lead me towards sin, but I'm calling it right here. This is a deceitful desire. And then next, you apply the gospel to that desire, that Jesus died for my deceitful desires, and I can turn to Jesus and I can confess this anger to him. The next thing is bringing it before Jesus who died for you and confessing it. And then you can meditate on the cross and resurrection of Jesus until your desire to please the Savior that died for you becomes greater than your desire to give in to your anger. You spend time thinking on the anger that Jesus received in the last 24 hours of his life, yet he said nothing and he never fought back, and he did that for you so that he could take on all your sin on the cross and then rise, defeat your sin and deceitful desires and make you his child for eternity. You have to allow your desire to please your Savior become greater than your desire to give in to your anger. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Next, verse 28, he goes to another very practical place in our hearts. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So not only do we change the way we get angry, secondly, we change the way we work. We need to change the way we work. You see, the way you handle work and finances has everything to do with whether you see God as the center of your life or you see yourself at the center of your life. In these days, in the days of the Bible that we're reading, a lot of people, like in our own day, were middle class or lower class kinds of people who just had seasonal work. That meant that they did not have a regular paycheck coming in all year long, and so it was very tempting for them to steal in order to survive. So what Paul does here is he states clearly one of the Ten Commandments, do not steal. But you say, well, many of these people were out of work. Sometimes they couldn't even get enough to survive. What would God encourage them to do? What would he say to that? Well, let's go back to what Paul said. God says that every follower of Jesus should seek honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So followers of Christ should seek honest work for honest pay. Followers of Christ are not interested in get-rich-quick schemes or getting loopholes in order to make a living. No, they seek honest work that blesses others, blesses their community, and blesses them by providing for them and their families financially. And those who do honest work for honest pay should not think of their paycheck as just for themselves, but also think about it for the needs of others. That's what Paul is saying here. One family may not have enough to pay a bill that month due to circumstances outside of their control, but someone else in the church has enough to pay their own bills and to help that other family. That's God's answer to how the church is to support itself and to support one another. Through everyone seeking honest work and then those who have more, sharing with those who have need. Is that how you think about your paycheck and your finances and your resources? The question becomes, do you ultimately see your work and your paycheck as a means to benefit only yourself or also to use to glorify God and bless others? Notice, if we're in true need from circumstances beyond our control, the Bible tells us it is right and good to humble ourselves enough to ask for help from the church, to ask for help from others in the church. And to speak very practically for a moment on this, let me encourage you to know what money you have and know where it's going. Because maybe you don't ever take anything without paying for it, and maybe you would never cheat on your tax form, but if you don't have a plan to do things like pay off debts and bills before you pay for just the things that you want, then you're essentially stealing from those in your life that God has called you to bless with the resources that he gives you, like your biological family or your church family. Do not steal does not just mean never rob a bank, though that certainly is included. Don't rob a bank. But it also includes not cheating on your taxes or you giving less than your best effort to your employer who's paying you for that work. Listen, Jesus said more things, this surprises me. Jesus says more things about money in the Gospels than he does about heaven and hell combined. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Listen, Jesus knew that the way you handle your finances and your resources is a great reflection of who you truly worship. of who's truly at the center of your life and at the center of your heart. Is it God or is it yourself? I heard a pastor say once, you want to know what a person prioritizes in life and in worship? You don't have to go any further than their bank statement. Just see where their money goes, and you can track where their money goes to where their heart is. That's what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. Listen, your job, even if it is far from your dream job, and I know some of you are not in your dream job, but it is meant to serve the good of others and to provide for your needs. If there's anything left over, to provide for others' needs. That's what Paul's saying. But in order to do that, we have to change the way we view our work and our money as a good gift to glorify God and to bless others. We have to stop thinking that this is my money that I've worked so hard for and I might give a little bit to God and others. But no, this is God's and everything is God's, and he allows me to steward this much of it. So God, how would you have me steward it? And the question in regards to the callousness of your heart is, what are you thinking as I preach through the verse on finances? I get it. Some people do not like it when preachers talk about finances. But I would have to ask you why. Maybe it's a good indication of whether or not your finances is a calloused portion of your heart. You know, in the book of Genesis, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain worked the land. That was his job. And Abel grew a lot of food. And on one day, they both brought a sacrifice to God. And Abel brought a sacrifice that it said it was of the first fruits of his animals and of his food. And it said the same day, Cain brought an offering to God as well. And the Bible says this strange thing, that God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's. And you read that and you think, well, why? It seems that from the text, they both gave the same amount. They both did the same kind of sacrifice from their work. What was the difference? Well, the difference was that Abel brought his first and his best to God, and Cain brought whatever he had left over. That's the only difference you find in the text, which makes sense if in our callous hearts we believe that it's our money, and so I hope God and the church or that person in need, maybe I'll have a little bit left over for them, but no, it's actually changing your whole way of thinking. The truth is it's all God's, and he's lended some of it to you. And you stand accountable for how you steward the resources in your life. Where's your heart in regards to your finances? In regards to God's finances that he has stewarded to you? Do you see your money and your resources, yes, to provide for you and your family, but also to be a blessing to others, to share God's love and his resources with others in the church and in your community? Do not steal from others, and do not steal from God. Do honest work for honest pay. Be ready to give help to others and ask fellow believers for help when needed. Listen, church, if we walk that out, that would be extremely different than the culture around us, and we would be put on notice. For why would we do such a thing? It's only because of Christ. So change the way you view your work. And then Ephesians 4:29, Paul moves on, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Number three, we need to change the way we talk. Change the way you talk. Do you understand just how powerful your words are in the life of you and in the life of others? This is something that I forget and need to be reminded about all the time. The words that we speak have so much power and influence over our own lives and over the lives of others. And Paul says here, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Now, don't read corrupting talk and just think that that's talking and using our cultural curse words. It's so much more than that. The term corrupting can mean ransom or rancid, rotten, ruined, withered. It's any speech that tears down.
Corrupting talk is any speech that works against the purposes of God in your life and in the life of others. You understand that the way you speak can either work in favor or against God in your life and in the lives that you influence. We know this because Paul contrasts corrupting talk with a talk that builds up. The original language could be translated talk that meets the need of building up. I love that. Meets the need of building up. It's not just like, it would be really nice if you spoke more positively and less negatively. No, no, no. What it's saying is, you need that. You need a different way of speaking in your own life, and others in your home and your sphere of influence need that too. It is a necessity. And if you don't believe that, just observe what a few harsh words can do to the atmosphere of a room or to your spouse or to your children or to your coworkers in regards to their ability to interact and respond to you. Do you realize that your voice is a driving force for your life and for the lives of those that you influence on a daily basis? God says next, words that build up and meet the need actually give grace to those who hear. And remember, anytime we see that word grace, it's talking about, yes, God gives us saving grace, but it's also God's grace that empowers us to live the life that Jesus has called us to. God's grace empowers us. So what he's saying here is the way you speak can empower you and others to live the life that God has called you to live. Do you desire to be empowered to be all that God has created you to be and help empower others in your life to be all that God has created them to be? Then you need to fulfill the need of speaking words that build up and empower yourself and others to be who God's created you to be. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the powers of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Listen, do you want to see your spouse or your kids or your pastor or a fellow church member or your coworker grow more and more into who God wants them to be? I promise you, it will never come from your nagging or your pushing or your heaping more and more of your expectations or condemnations on them. But God will use you to empower your spouse if you speak words of building up. They don't just want that from you. They need that from you. Listen, because of the relationship me and my wife has, she can cut me down with a word quicker than anyone, right? But she can also build me up and give me encouragement to do what God's called me to do closer than anyone. Because the closer you are to someone, the more influence you have with your words. So be careful the words that you speak. Make sure that they're words that empower. Listen, I know we all have weaknesses, but we all also have strengths. And so you need to become an expert in the strengths of those around you so you can speak into those strengths. Not just an expert in their weaknesses. It seems that so many times we become more an expert in people's weaknesses and speak about them when we could be focusing on their strengths and speaking life and empowerment and grace into their strengths. I heard Elijah. I was trying to apply this earlier this week, and Elijah was outside, and we had someone from the church over, a member of the church, and he said, I don't know if he even really noticed what he said, but he said, they were playing basketball, and she was teaching him about basketball, and he said, "You know, you'd be a really good basketball coach because you're a really good teacher." And so at that moment, I took that moment to just say, "Hey, Elijah, you're a good encouragement, buddy. That was a really encouraging thing to say, right?" And I didn't know if he really heard me or anything. He was playing ball and everything, but later on that night, while we were getting the kids ready for bed, I was sitting back, and Elijah turned to Robin and says, "Hey, Mommy, Daddy said that I was good at encouraging other people. And so listen to what I told to so-and-so. I'm going to try to encourage someone tomorrow, too." And it's just like one of those parenting wins, right? You have enough parenting fails during the week, right? You're just happy to get one of those parenting wins, amen? And I promise I'm just like you. Sometimes the only way I feel like I relate with my kids is saying no and telling them the next thing they need to do. But listen, parents and everyone else, we need to also see people's strengths and speak into them. Because it changes the whole atmosphere and the whole culture of what God is doing, and it moves them to be and do what God has meant for them to be and do. I've heard it said that if you're looking for the good in people, you'll find it. And when you find it, don't assume that they know, tell them. Oh, how our lives can change for our good and His glory if we would change the way we talk. And then Paul connects the way we talk to the next verse, verse 30. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, I was privileged to grow up in an extremely generous family. I remember one Easter. This shows you how generous they were. We got a gift on Easter. My kids don't get a gift on Easter. They get me preaching all day about the resurrection of Jesus, all right? But my parents gave us gifts on Easter. And one Easter, I really wanted the Lion King soundtrack, right? I love the Lion King music. I wanted that soundtrack. And that morning, I came down, and I tore into my Easter basket, and there was the CD, and it was music inspired by the Lion King. It wasn't the movie soundtrack. And my mom said, you know, I couldn't find the movie soundtrack, so I got you this. So what did I do? I threw a royal fit like a spoiled little jerk. And I made her feel terrible all morning. My elementary school self pouted around the house all day that day because I did not get the CD I wanted. And I mean, now as a parent, I know how badly I feel when my kid lacks perspective that badly, right? It's this mixture of sad and angry. It's grief. How in the world could I possibly respond like that to parents who have always been so generous to me? And then the same way Paul says it grieves the Holy Spirit of God when we speak in a way that complains or is negative or tears down or speaks condemnation and judgment to others. I mean, when God saw you and all your sin and rebellion against Him, how did He respond to you? Man, you screwed up your life so badly, you'll never amount to anything. What were you thinking? No, that's not what God did and how He revealed Himself to you. When God saw you and all your sin and rebellion, He sent Jesus to die for you and to raise again so He can tell you, I know you've messed up and I know you've made bad decisions. I know you've rebelled against me like an enemy, but I've done everything necessary to redeem you. You repent and believe in Jesus and you are forgiven. You're adopted into my family. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will give you everything you need for life and godliness. When you confess your sin, I will forgive you. For I am the Lord, a God compassionate, gracious, and kind towards you. And it is that God who says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not lose such perspective that you could have a God like that and still walk this world complaining and speaking things that tear you and others down. Just like I look and say, how in the world could I have treated my mom like that when she was always so generous to me? God, Paul's saying, how can we treat God like that when He's so generous to me? And then I walk around with the kind of attitude and say the kind of things that I say that can be so hurtful to myself and others. Oh, how destructive our words and attitudes can grieve the heart of the holy God who's been nothing but compassionate and kind to us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, for He is the very one who saved your soul and sealed you for that day when you'll see your Savior face to face. Paul goes on, verse 31, to tell us, and this is the last piece we'll look at this morning, verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Listen, Jesus said that out of the heart the mouth speaks. And what that means is the way that you speak, if you speak harshly, that's really evidence of what's going on in your heart, a callousness and a bitterness in your heart. If in your speech you pour out wrath and anger and clamor and slander, then it's really pointing to a heart of bitterness and callousness. And you say, well, don't talk to me about bitterness. You have no idea what I've experienced, right? A lot of times I feel like that, or someone feels like that when you speak about bitterness. And I would say as compassionately as I can, you're right. I don't know what you've experienced, but I do know that allowing that bitterness to remain is hurting you. And I must say something else that is hard to hear, but it's extremely powerful in breaking bitterness. That no one has done against you more than what you've done against God. You say, how can you say that? I've never done this or I've never done that. How can you say that no one's done against me like I've done to God? Well, listen, if you slap the face of your brother or sister, you'll receive a normal punishment, right? If you slap the face of your father, you will receive a greater punishment. You slap the face of the President of the United States, the punishment has ratcheted up. Yet you slap the face of the Creator of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is infinite in holiness, you will receive an infinitely large punishment. That's what sin is. Listen, when God created you and I and said, I am your Lord and King, listen to me, submit to me, our sin is a slap in the face saying, forget you, God, I'll do it my way. Yet in infinite love and mercy, Jesus experienced our punishment in our place on the cross so that you might experience the infinite grace of God. No one has done to us what we have done to God. Yet you see, it's not only the weightiness of the sin that you've done, but the weightiness, the largeness of who you've sinned against. So to keep your heart from bitterness, you must gaze at the enormity of God's love displayed in the cross and allow His Spirit to saturate in your heart that God forgives you for everything and He'll give you the power to forgive others as well. You know, many of us have seen the movie I Can Only Imagine, and the story of the lead singer of Mercy Me is that he grew up with a very hard-hearted, bitter, and malicious father. And toward the end of his life, he came to believe the gospel of Jesus, and that changed everything in his life. The power of the gospel removed his heart of stone, and it gave him a heart of flesh, and he went from angry and abusive to repentant and tender-hearted. Don't you ever underestimate what truly seeing and believing in God's grace and mercy in the gospel can do in someone's life and can do in your own life. Will you pray with me?